Well, today as we prepare for the Easter weekend, we're going to have a talk on Easter and the real meaning of Easter. In a moment we're going to look at a passage from Acts chapter 5, but before we do that, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the first Easter events, and we pray today for understanding, or a deeper understanding of their meaning and of their relevance to our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On your sheet there, I've put the poem for Easter by Steve Turner, which goes like this. Tell me, what came first, Easter or the egg? Crucifixion or daffodils? 3 days in a tomb or 4 days in Paris, returning bank holiday Monday? For many people, the real significance of Easter is buried beneath the cream eggs and the chocolate bunnies, the daffodils and the city breaks over the long weekend. Easter suffers the same fate as Christmas, doesn't it? That the real meaning tends to get lost. But when it comes to getting across the real meaning, I think the marketing department has an even harder job with Easter than with Christmas. I mean, the first Christmas, it was all about a birth. It was about a baby, it was about shepherds, it was about presents. It's the sort of stuff which people warm to. It's a youth certificate film. By contrast, the first Easter was about torture, it was about blood, it was about an execution, a burial and a missing body. Easter is an 18 certificate, and it's one reason why many people prefer the chocolate bunnies. But these shocking Easter events, these 18 certificate Easter events, they're actually the centre of the whole Bible. So everything before them builds up to them, and everything after them looks back to these events. They are the very heart of the Christian message. And you could say without exaggeration that these Easter events are the most important events in the history of our world, without exaggeration. The historian Richard Overy has compiled a list of the 50 key events and 50 key dates in world history. And one of his 50 is the birth of Jesus Christ. But the birth of Jesus is nothing. The birth of Jesus is nothing compared to his death and his resurrection. You see, Christmas, all Christmas does is it gets the main player on the stage of human history. But Easter is why he came. Easter is where the real action takes place. Well, what then is the real meaning of the Easter events? We're going to look at what Peter, who is one of Jesus' first followers, we're going to look at what Peter said about the first Easter just a few weeks after the events had happened. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, which is printed on your sheets, he said this to the religious authorities. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Very simply, at the heart of Easter, we have three events. Firstly, the crucifixion. That first Easter weekend, it began with a public execution on the Friday lunchtime. As Peter looks back, he refers to, in verse 30, Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. I began reading a historical novel last week, which was set in London in the 19th century, early 19th century. In those days, public hangings were actually quite common here in London, just down the road at Newgate, and for crimes such as theft. And it was very unpleasant. Well, the first week Easter weekend began with a public execution, that of Jesus, killed by hanging on a tree. And when Peter says there that Jesus was hung on a tree, he's he's alluding to the method of execution. So Jesus didn't die with a noose around his neck. He didn't die strapped in an electric chair. He died nailed to a cross. You might be thinking, well, why doesn't Peter just say that? Why doesn't he say nailed to a cross? Why hung on a tree? Well, this phrase, hung on a tree, is a clue to the significance of the event. In the Old Testament, being hung on a tree symbolized being under the judgment of God. It symbolized being under the curse of God. So when Jesus was crucified, he was enduring the judgment of God. But why? I mean, if ever there was rough justice, surely this was it. I mean, Jesus was innocent. He'd never done any wrong. And even many an atheist would acknowledge that the loving life that Jesus lived, that is an example to follow. So why was Jesus of all people, why was he under the judgment of God? Well, very simply, because he was dying in our place. He was dying as our substitute. So another verse in the Bible, which I put on the sheet there from Galatians 3, verse 13, says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. All of us fail to keep God's law. So none of us love God as we should. None of us love one other people as we should. And that's true of all of us. So when you die, could you imagine them writing on your headstone, having engraved on your headstone, loved God and other people 100%? Would they write that as your epitaph? We all deserve God's judgment, don't we? But Jesus took our place. Jesus died for us, taking on himself the judgment that we deserve. Now, even if you can't stand sport, and maybe you're just dreading the countdown to the World Cup in 79 days or whatever it is, even if you can't stand sport, you'll be familiar at least with the whole concept of substitution. So in rugby, there's something called a blood sub. And if you come across this, a blood sub, a blood substitute. So Law 310 of the International Rugby Board, it stipulates that a player who is bleeding may be replaced by someone else. And the rules of the game of rugby allow this to happen, that a player who is bleeding may be replaced by someone else. Now, you may remember the Bloodgate incident a while back, when there was a club player who came off the pitch with what turned out to be a fake blood injury. And this was just a tactical substitution. But anyway, according to God's rules, and God is the highest authority in the game, a substitute whom God provided could die for us. And in this case, the bleeding person wasn't taken off the pitch, but the bleeding person was subbed onto the pitch, or rather, onto the cross. And this was no Bloodgate. There was no fake blood. This was the real thing. Jesus died in our place as our substitute. And so as we look at the cross, we can say, well, that should have been me. Jesus died for me. Now, it's very gory, real blood, not fake blood. It's very gory, but it's very good news as well. But not everybody thinks so. In this little bit in Acts chapter 5, Peter is actually on trial before the Jewish religious authorities. And the Jewish authorities are desperate to shut Peter up. In fact, they've just had him imprisoned for teaching about Jesus in Jerusalem. And it's to these religious authorities that Peter says, Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. They killed him. They had blood on their hands. And although this was part of God's plan, the religious authorities, they had done a wicked thing in putting Jesus to death. You see, they hated Jesus. They wanted rid of him. And so we see that Jesus and religion do not go together. In fact, Jesus and religion are mutually exclusive ways of trying to get right with God. So religion, it's all about us trying to get to God through our own efforts. It has got no place for Jesus at all. It wants rid of Jesus. So don't confuse Jesus and religion. They are not the same thing. And if you do follow Jesus, do not be surprised if you face opposition from religious people. They hated Jesus, they hated his followers, and they still do so today. So the first Easter weekend, it began with a bloody execution. But it ended with a missing body. So our second key event is the resurrection. On the Sunday morning, the rock tomb where Jesus had been buried, which had been sealed with a large stone, which had been guarded by Roman soldiers, it was found to be empty. The body was gone, but the grave clothes lay undisturbed in the tomb. Peter was actually one of the first people on the scene. And his explanation here, looking back, is very simple. He says, you'll see there in verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. In February this year, there was a case in Colombia where there was a 45-year-old woman who was pronounced dead by the doctors at the hospital, and the body was transferred to the funeral parlour. But one of the workers in the funeral parlour then noticed some movement, and it turned out that she was alive after all. And they reckon that this was a case of something that's known as Lazarus syndrome. It's a rare condition in which your heart rate, your breathing, it drops below measurable levels before it returns. Now, Jesus wasn't a case of Lazarus syndrome. Jesus had been flogged, he'd been crucified, he'd had a spear thrust in his side. The Roman soldiers, they would have been executed if they had failed to do their job properly. And even if somehow Jesus had revived, he would have needed weeks in intensive care in the Jerusalem General Hospital. He was definitely dead. And the grave clothes in which he had been bound when he was buried, they were still there. They were in place. The body had simply passed through them. God had raised Jesus to life. He was resurrected by God, never to die again. Now, the fact that God raised Jesus to life, it was proof that his death in our place worked. So his death as payment for our wrongdoing, it had been accepted by God the Father, and the resurrection proved that. Now, when you pay for something in a shop, you put your card in the machine, don't you, at the little till there, and then you wait, don't you, while the card is being authorised, and then you punch in your PIN, and you press enter, and then again you wait. You stand there waiting while the payment goes through. And then finally you get this little bit of paper, this little receipt, pops out of the machine, they rip it off, and they give it to you, and it proves that the payment has been accepted. Well, in Jesus' case, there was a 3-day wait. There was a 3-day wait until the receipt was printed. So payment for our sins, that was made on the Friday, Good Friday. And on the Sunday morning, the receipt popped up out of the machine to prove that the payment had gone through. Or rather, Jesus popped up out of the grave, out of the tomb, raised to life by God. But there's even more to it than that. Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection, but then 40 days later, Jesus ascended to heaven. And we can't fully make sense of the resurrection unless we see the connection with this next event, which is the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. So that's our third event on your sheet, Jesus' exaltation. So Peter continues in verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So God raised Jesus to life so that he could exalt him to his right hand, to this position of power, this position of authority, as his right hand man. So Jesus is now the ruler and the rescuer that God has appointed. Peter says God exalted him to his right hand as leader. I mean, with a general election on the horizon, we're sort of familiar with the idea, aren't we, that we choose who's going to lead the country. So the country goes to the polls, we choose. But when it comes to the top job in the universe, there is no ballot box. God has put in post the man of his choice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, maybe that strikes you as a little bit nepotistic, you know, that God the Father appoints the Son to the top job in the government. But the question is, can you think of anyone better qualified to do the job, to rule the universe, than the Son of God? Who would be your alternative candidate? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and as saviour. So Jesus, he's not only the ruler that God has appointed, he's also the rescuer. He is the saviour of the world. When it comes to political candidates, people want to know What difference is this person going to make to me? What difference will they make for my life? So what will they do for me if they get to power? Will they improve the education of my kids? Will they improve the healthcare system? What are they going to do for me? Well, look at what Jesus offers. It says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. As rescuer and ruler, Jesus is offering what no one else can. He offers repentance and he offers forgiveness of sins. Even to Israel, that is even to those who had rejected him. What do these things mean? Well, repentance, it simply means the ability to turn around in life and to start going God's way. Forgiveness of sins, it simply means pardon for all our failure, our rebellion, our wrongdoing. The slate wiped completely clean. There is no one else who can give us these things but Jesus. Don't know if you've read that novel, Atonement, by Ian McEwan. It's about someone's search for atonement. It's about someone's search for forgiveness in life. So you've got this girl, Bryony Tallis. When she's 13 years old, she falsely accuses her older sister's lover of rape. And that false accusation, it has irrevocable consequences for both of those people. And for the rest of her life, this girl, Bryony, seeks atonement for what she's done. And at the end of the book, it's revealed that the whole novel is actually written by Bryony. And it's her attempt to find atonement. And the way she tries to do this is by uniting in fiction, uniting in her novel, her sister and her lover, who were never actually united in real life, that she destroyed their lives in real life. Now, as humans, of course, we can write fiction, we can write stories, but what we can't do is we cannot rewrite history. We cannot undo what has been done. So we can't undo the wrong things that we've done. We can't undo our failure to love God and to love other people as we should. But Jesus, as the ruler, as the rescuer that God has provided, that he has appointed, he is in a position to do this. He can offer us forgiveness of sins. But do notice that we can't just sort of take the forgiveness and run off and carry on living our lives as we want to live. Notice that forgiveness and repentance go together. They're part of the same package. So forgiveness is for those who repent. That is, those who turn around and who start going God's way. Or to put it another way, God calls us to accept Jesus as both our rescuer and as our ruler. The two go together. So I can't have Jesus as my rescuer, but not have him as my ruler. So I can't have forgiveness without repentance. Sometimes people ask questions like, could a murderer be forgiven? Well, yes, even a murderer can be forgiven, but he cannot be forgiven and keep on living the life of a murderer. That is the difference. And that's the same for all of us. That forgiveness and eternal life, they can be mine, but I can't just keep on living as I want. Crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation. Perhaps it all seems a bit far-fetched. How do we know that these things are true? How do we know these events are for real? Well, notice that Peter ends by saying, and we are witnesses, in verse 32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we can be certain of these things. God has given us witnesses. Witnesses to provide authentication, to provide verification that these things are true. Now, when Peter says, we are witnesses, he's referring to the 12 apostles. So Jesus chose 12 people who would be with him through his ministry and who would be witnesses of his death, his resurrection and his ascension. These Easter events, they are no fairy tale. These things really happened. So Peter and the others, they were eyewitnesses of what happened that first Easter weekend. So Peter says here, he says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. And Peter was there. Peter saw Jesus being crucified. Peter says, God raised Jesus. And Peter was there. Peter went into the empty tomb. Peter spoke with the risen Lord Jesus after being raised from the dead. Peter says, God exalted him. And Peter was there. He was there on the mountain when Jesus was taken up before their very eyes. All but one of these 12 men, these apostles, they went on to be martyred for their testimony that these things are true. They had nothing to gain whatsoever from making these things up. But the other witness is the Holy Spirit. So Peter says we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This gift of the Holy Spirit to God's people, it is evidence that Jesus has been exalted at God's right hand. So when somebody accepts Jesus personally as their rescuer, as their ruler, God comes into their life by his Holy Spirit. And his presence, it brings life and peace, it brings joy and love, it brings conviction, and it brings change from within. And so if you want proof, you should be able to look at followers of Jesus Christ. You should be able to look at them and see something different about them because of the Holy Spirit in their lives as you get to know them. But the ultimate proof is to experience this for yourself. So having the Holy Spirit come into your own life when you turn to follow Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, how should we respond to these Easter events? If we are followers of Jesus already, then Easter should be a wonderful time of celebration. You see, Christmas is not actually the big deal. We make a really big deal about Christmas in terms of a celebration. Christmas isn't actually the big deal. Easter is. It's because of the Easter events that we have forgiveness of sins and we have relationship with God. It's because of the Easter events that we have purpose in life and we have hope beyond death. And that is something to celebrate. And if that isn't you yet, then even this Easter time, Jesus offers you not just a cream egg and a chocolate bunny, but he offers you repentance and forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. And all he asks is that you accept him personally as your ruler and your rescuer. And as we close now, I'm going to say a prayer that you could pray to do just that. It's printed there on your sheet. It may not be appropriate for you, in which case please don't pray it. But let me just run through what's written there before I pray it. So what I'm going to pray in a moment is that prayer which says, Lord God, thank you for Easter. I acknowledge I haven't loved you and other people as I should. Thank you that Jesus died for me and that you raised him to life. I accept Jesus now as my rescuer and ruler. Please accept me, forgive me, and come into my life by your Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray that now phrase by phrase. And if that's something you want to pray to God this Easter time, please do repeat it, not out loud, but just in the quietness of your own heart and mind. So let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for Easter. I acknowledge I haven't loved you and other people as I should. Thank you that Jesus died for me and that you raised him to life. I accept Jesus now as my rescuer and ruler. Please accept me, forgive me, and come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Amen.